of great peril, betrayal, and loss. The heart becomes very troubled. The heart becomes full of the concerns that it faces, uncertainties. Your heart feels like the waves of an ocean, up and down. What about this? What if this happens? If only that could happen. Up and down. Last week we looked at the traumatic difficulties that come from betrayal. Betrayal is one of the most painful experiences known to men. Betrayal is the pain in the soul. Jesus just identified his betrayer. He was about to be ripped away from his beloved disciples and crucified. And it is in this context that Jesus gives his disciples in the upper room discourse exactly what we all need to sustain us through difficult times. Jesus opens this next section with a command. Do not let your heart be troubled by the circumstances that surround you. Turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 1. Our Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled." We're going to look at three reasons this morning why believers should not be troubled by the events that surround them. And the first reason is because Jesus, who said this, is the way to God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. One of the most controversial statements that Jesus ever made. And he made a lot of statements like this. Believe in God, believe in me. Jesus is saying to them and to us, when you think about God, think about me. What is Jesus saying? When you are in trouble and run to God, run to me. What is Jesus saying? You believe in God, believe also in me. The same way that you believe in God, you are now also to believe in me. Which brings up the question, what is the relationship between God and Jesus? He couldn't have made it more pronounced here. You believe in God, believe also in me. And there are several different responses. There are several different ways to answer this question. The most common way has been some kind of paganism or polytheism. Well, there are many gods, and Jesus is one of them. Or there are many good teachers, and Jesus is a really good teacher. He is an anointed teacher. I've talked to many people who see Jesus as another really good teacher who had that spirit of Christ upon him, who was anointed for specific tasks, and he, along with Muhammad and Buddha and the Krishna and Jesus is another in a long list of those who are identified as having a very important spiritual dimension to his life. Then there are those who say no. Jesus is God. He is God. But they forget that Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And they diminish the distinction between the Father and the Son. Yes, they declare accurately that Jesus is God, but they, in doing so, they deny the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's some kind of modalism that there is one God, and this one God is one person as God, and that there's only one God, and that he exists as the Father or the Son or the Spirit. And he was the Father in the Old Testament, and when Jesus came, this God was in the form of Jesus, and now the God is working in terms of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And there's all kind of different degrees about this kind of modalistic idea of God that really destroys the interrelationships between the Father and the Son. So there's been different ditches throughout history. The early church was plagued with this discussion for the first 300 years. This was the major issue that they discussed. What is the relationship between the Father and the Son? Well, what the disciples embraced by faith had to be defended. And the Nicene Creed states in the affirmation that Jesus Christ is consubstantial with the Father. This appears in the Nicene Creed in the Greek language in which the Nicene Creed was originally written. The word was homoousis. That described the nature of the Father to the Son. Consubstantial, homoousis, one in essence, distinct in person. So I ask you to look at these verses as we go through this passage. What do you think these verses teach? What is the relationship between the Father and the Son? What did Jesus mean when he said, let not your hearts be troubled? You believe in God. Good. Believe also in me. Because he's going to give some more statements that are going to help us to understand this important relationship between the Father and the Son. But right now, he's going to make some promises. Some promises that really help us to not be troubled by the circumstances in this life. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, the word mansion there simply means dwelling place. So I don't think the translators wanted to call it a dwelling place because they didn't want us to get the idea of it's just like a dwelling place. What's a dwelling place? Like a hole in the side of the road or a hole in the ground? A dwelling place is something where something dwells, right? It's a mansion. It's a beautiful dwelling place. Why? Because in my Father's house. So you believe in God. God has a dwelling place. God is in all. God is over all. He's in all. He's through all. He is the great God. But God has a localized dwelling place, and that localized dwelling place is in heaven. So he has a throne. There's a specific manifestation of his dwelling place. And Jesus is referring to the dwelling place of God. And he says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And then he follows that up with, I really want you to believe this. If it were not so, I would have told you. There is plenty of room in my Father's house, many different dwelling places, not like the temple that was made of physical stuff. This is the dwelling place of the Father. And there are many mansions, if you will. There are many glorious, wonderful, spacious, large dwelling places. And Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Now Jesus worked very hard to build our trust. Our trust, his followers' trust. He said, if you don't believe me in earthly things, how will you believe me in spiritual things? So he told the truth about earthly things. And he did miracles so that we would trust him when he spoke about spiritual things. That he is trustworthy, and that he came and he was the truth and he is the truth. He'll ever be the truth. And he verified his truth claims by the actions that he did that verified that we can trust him when he speaks of spiritual things. We don't have a way to verify this. We cannot go up into heaven and verify, yes, Jesus is correct. There are many dwelling places in the Father's house. We can't verify that. It could be verified, however, when he says, stretch out your hand. We could verify that if the man stretched out his hand, he would be healed. So that's the purpose of the miracles, that they were verifiable by men. So men saw the miracles that he did. And based on those witnesses, Jesus said, now trust me when I speak to you about heavenly things, things that you have to trust me on, things that you cannot verify. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Oh, and by the way, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go make it ready for you. So don't let your heart be troubled. In the Upper Room Discourse, they're facing betrayal. They're facing great difficulties. Jesus is going to be crucified. And he tells them why they shouldn't let their hearts be troubled. Because he's going to go away, and he's going to be preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You're going to be with me forever. The Creator of the universe is going to prepare a place for you. How glorious do you think it will be? We all know the glory. There's a glory in the earth, right? We have dwelling places that we live in here, and we appreciate our houses. After living in the desert for a couple days, you know, it's fun to be in a tent. I enjoy being in a tent. I like sleeping on the ground. It's a great experience. But when I came into my house, I thought, wow, I have a really nice house. And I thought to myself, you know, there's probably a reason why people today live in houses rather than tents out in the desert or out wherever they live. We prefer houses, don't we? I think my wife would as well. We prefer these things, a nice soft bed versus a sleeping bag on the ground. We prefer these things. And this is just the stuff that we make. Think about the stuff that the Son of God makes. In heaven, a perfect place next to the Father where he dwells. There are many dwelling places. There are many mansions. The most brilliant thing you could think of in this world is a shadow compared to the dwelling places that we will live in with all the saints for all eternity. Don't let your heart be troubled by the things of this world. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be with me also. We'll be with him. We'll be with the Lord forever. And where I go, you know. Look at verse 4. And the way you know. Well, what do you mean we know? His disciples were perplexed about that. And where I go, you know. Jesus told his disciples about the way of the cross. He told his disciples that he would suffer. That he would die on the cross. And of course, when Jesus talked about suffering and dying on the cross, it just kind of went over their heads, didn't it? We're not into that part. It was very perplexing to them. Hey, I like the part about the mansions. And where I go, you know, and the way that you know. We don't like the way of the cross. We like the way to the mansion. We don't like the way of disdain and difficulty and rejection and trial. We like the way of success and prosperity and the smooth, easy road. But Jesus, before the resurrection, had to go to the cross. And it is that cross that we are in now. We are in the time of the cross. We are in a sin-cursed world. And we are to carry this perspective of our hearts not being troubled by the circumstances in this world, because we look beyond this world to the next. This is the great blessing of Christianity. This is the great truth that changes the world. We look beyond this world to the next. And we believe it. Because our Lord is the one who told us these things. This gives perspective in everything that we do. If you knew you'd be in heaven forever, how would that change your perspective on earthly things? Does it not change everything? The problem is we forget. Because we're so in tune with this world. Our bodies are in tune with it. We hunger for the things of this world, right? We get hungry for food. We tire for the things of this world. I need some sleep. I need more water, right? We're very in tune with the earth and the cycles of the earth. That's why we need to hear this. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You can believe this. You can know this. And this is the doctrine that changes the world. This is the difference between a secularist and a Christian. A secularist just focuses on this world. Secular, of this world. We are Christians. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. We live for heaven because that's where we're going. And so now in the way of the cross, we have a perspective. We endure difficult things because we know the way of the cross leads to the mansion. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." Not even worthy to compare them, Romans 8:18. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction," that's the ESV translation, I like that one, "light momentary affliction, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So you're today, you're going through the cross today is gaining for you, is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. Like it did with Jesus. And by comparison, it's not even worthy to be compared, not how bad you have it today, not how hard the cross is that you have to bear, but how wonderful heaven will be for all eternity. That's what's not worthy to be compared. It's not worthy to be compared how glorious heaven will be. It would be like if you stub your toe, you'll get $1 billion. I just stubbed my toe and you're going to give me $1 billion? Yes, but you got to endure a very bad toe stub. You'd be like, well, that's not even worthy to be compared. Certainly, I'll stub my toe and give me $1 billion. That's not even a worthy comparison. That's the way of the cross. The cross that Jesus calls us to bear is not even worthy to be compared to the glories that are to follow. Wow. The problem is we get so focused on our stubbed toe. And a stubbed toe, if you stub it hard enough, can it not really hurt? I mean, I've had a stubbed toe. It kind of like, right? You can't walk an hour or maybe, right? And we just, we focus on that stubbed toe. And then we become blinded to the glories that are to follow. And then we get really troubled by the things of this world because we're really into the things of this world. So Jesus says, hey, guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would tell you. He never lied to us yet. He never can, and he never will. I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and you're going to be with me forever. You know the way I'm going. It's the way of the cross. And you know what's going to happen in the end. Well, maybe not. Thomas said to him, verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Objection. Lord, how do we know this way? How many ever here forget that contrast and ask the question, what is the way I should go? Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Even though how many times has Jesus told him? He's told them in parables, and he's told his inner circle, he's told them plainly what's going to happen. And they're saying, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus said to him, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we all just go, wow. I am. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. There's no other way. He is the truth. He is that which corresponds to reality. He is the embodiment of what is authentic. He is the embodiment of what is truly true and truly real. He is the embodiment of what is light. There is no darkness in him at all. He cannot lie. And he is the only way to God. There are no exceptions. He is the one unique Son who exists in the bosom of the Father. And because of who he is and what he has done, he is uniquely qualified. He is the only one who can bring us to God. There is no other way to knowing God outside of Jesus Christ. So this is a verse that we quote all the time, isn't it? When people say there's many roads to Rome. There's many different ways to God. Well, not according to Jesus. He said very clearly, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. People try to climb around, get around, sneak around the truth. The issue is always Christ, his truth, and his relationship to his Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. People have all kinds of ideas about what God is like, don't they? They have all kinds of ideas on how to get to God. Jesus says exclusively, I am the way. People have all kinds of ideas about who God is like. From the pagan notion that all is one, that there's only one reality, and that reality is the cosmos, the stuff in the box, if you will. It's what we are. And whether you're a person, or you're a chicken, or you're a tree, or you're a plant, it's all basic divinity. And we all share a common divinity. And so whether you just change forms and reincarnate it, or I can die and I can become something else, or cease to exist, or atheism, it doesn't really matter. It's all just creation. It's all just stuff. And the stuff, the parts of the stuff ultimately are interchangeable. It's a one-ism. There's just one reality. There's no transcendent God of the Bible who's over all. That's the pagan worldview. That's the most popular religion. That's the religion of man. That's what men naturally believe, unless they're challenged to believe something else. They just kind of believe that this is the way things are and this is the way things go, and we just kind of live this way, and we try to do the best we can, and we see there's power in creation, and we try to use that power to benefit ourselves, and we end up worshiping that power because there's demons in this world. So that's just kind of the way that all earth goes. So there's all these ideas of what God is and who God is and whether God is a man and a woman and all that stuff that's communicated through all of the media. Sometimes people have a little different idea of God, a little higher view of God. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, gives four different classifications, which I find helpful. God can be like a domesticated genie. Some people view God as a domesticated genie. So if I just get Aladdin's lamp and I just rub it just right, God will give me what I want. So if I got the secret sauce and I can do the right works, then God will give me what I want. Kind of a legalism that if I just do X, Y, and Z, God, what I really want is this. So if I do this, you do that. A domesticated genie. Another view is a distant ogre. Just kind of distant. Kind of angry. Not real involved in your life. You ever view God like that? Just kind of, he's there. He's kind of watching from a distance. Just kind of looking, but not real involved. Maybe an angry father. A lot of people view God in that manner. How about a spiritual psychotherapist? Someone who's there to help you through your day. Someone who's there to give you some medication and to carry your woes. Kind of give you some therapy to help you through the day. So prayer is good therapy. And praying to the God who's the psychotherapist kind of helps you process things through your day. Help you on your way. Or I like this one. How about the cosmic Santa Claus? God, I could use this. Lord, I could use this. God, please give me this. God, I need this to be happy. Well, you better look out. He knows who's naughty and nice. The cosmic Santa Claus. So what is God like? Who is God? Can we actually know God? Men have many spiritual ideas. Everybody has a different experience about God. Everybody has a different view of God. And everybody talks about God. Well, some people do. A lot of people talk about God, that they know God, or they don't know God, or they don't care about God, or there's not enough to know about God, or there's too much to know about God, and it just goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Jesus says, this is what God is like. God is like Jesus. And this is where the rubber meets the road in our culture, because our culture is very, our Christian culture can be very agnostic. We know there's a God, but we're not sure. No, we can be sure. What is God like? God is like Jesus. That's what God is like. Jesus reveals the Father, and Jesus reveals the Father accurately and completely. Let's look at the first verse. He reveals him accurately. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Knowing, believing. Jesus, picking up on these words, says, knowing me is equal to knowing my Father. Now, he's helping us to see what it means. If you believe in God, believe also in me. If you know God, you're going to know me. And if you know me, you know God. That's what he said, isn't it? Look at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now, you see it says had known. That's because that's in Greek, it's in the perfect tense. If you had come to know me as a result of a process of walking with Jesus and seeing Jesus, if you had come to know me, you would have known my Father also. So there's a process. What's the process? The process is knowing Jesus. Knowing always takes some time. It always takes a process. How do we know? We know by faith. And we receive the information. Everybody has to learn by faith. And in learning by faith, we have to receive. We have to be active in that learning. So Jesus is the object of faith. Jesus is the object of knowing. So had you known me, so they're walking with him, they're seeing him, and if they believe it, they'll receive the information that is coming from Jesus. Had you known me as I'm walking with you, as I'm talking with you, as I'm teaching you, as I'm doing this, as I'm not doing this, had you known me, you would have known the Father also. He puts knowing him equal with knowing the Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. From now on, because he has revealed the Father accurately, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And from now on, you know him and see him. Well, that immediately creates an objection, as it would with us. Because what do we want to do more than anything? We want to see God, don't we? Because for us, seeing is believing. So we want to see. To us, God is invisible. So we want to see God. So Philip picks up on this and he says, well, wait a minute here. Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. We want to see the Father. Show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Whoa. You have been with me so long, and yet you have not known me. What was Philip missing? Philip was missing what Jesus kept saying over and over again. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do this in my Father's name. What I do from my own authority. The Son in and of himself can do nothing. The life that I have is from the Father. The Father has granted this to the Son. The Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. We've been going through this in John's gospel over and over again. Jesus' main passion was that we would know that the Father had sent the Son. And so Philip just connects the dots and says, okay, show us the Father. Philip, I have been with you and I have shown you. And he makes this most amazing statement. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And the reason that could be said is because Philip didn't realize that Jesus was revealing the Father completely. Okay? Jesus' revelation of the Father was complete. And when I say complete, that means everything that there is to know about the Father was revealed through the Son. What that means is there's nothing that Jesus left out in his revelation. Does it mean that we can know God completely in that way? No. There's still, in that sense, more to know. But in terms of who God is, Jesus completely revealed the Father. That's how he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know my Father. There is a one-to-one relationship. So if you've seen the one, you have the essence of the other. Even though, as we know from John's prologue in the beginning, no one has seen God at any time. So men cannot look upon the Father. We can look upon the Son. They saw him. They ate with him. They touched him. And Jesus says there is a one-to-one relationship. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he's the perfect representation of the Father, not as the Father, but as the Son. Leaving nothing out. Nothing hidden. It's all been declared. It's all been revealed. So it's not like we have to look for other characteristics of God that are not found in Jesus. It's not like God could be something other than what Jesus Christ is. has revealed him to be. It's not like we have to look at the other religions of the world and find out that God is really not like Jesus, that the Father is really not like how the Son said he was. And that's really good news, because that means it's not some kind of a, I don't know who God is, but no, it's definite, it's concrete. We can actually know God. And we can actually know God, the Father, through the Son. And we see the Son, we see the Father. We see how Jesus loves people. We know the Father loves people. We see how Jesus speaks to people. That's how the Father speaks to people. We see how Jesus interacts with people. That's how the Father interacts with people. We see how Jesus does miracles and has power and heals. We see the Father has a miracle, has power, and can heal. We see how Jesus condemns sin. We see the Father condemns sin. We see how Jesus corrected and rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. We know the Father corrects and rebukes hypocrisy. We see how Jesus did everything according to the Scripture. We know the Father does everything according to the Scripture. We see Christ's love. We know the Father's love. We see that Christ is holy. We know the Father is holy. He who sees me has seen the Father. We know Jesus came from the bosom of the Father. So we can trust that he knows what he's talking about. Now this gets to the heart of the question. What then is the relationship between the Father and the Son? And here is the best explanation of the divine identity. John chapter 15 verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? One word, one preposition, in. What do prepositions do? Prepositions show the relationship between two things. What is the relationship between the Father and the Son? One word that we get. It's the Greek word in. It's the English word in. It functions pretty much the same. In the sphere of. This is what he's declaring. You believe in God, believe also in me. What is he getting at? He's getting at this. That I, Jesus, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In what way are they in one another? Are they in each other's personality? Do they share the same personality? No. Jesus spoke about his Father. He's distinct from his Father. He's talking about his Father. He prayed to his Father. He had a relationship with his Father. So it has to be something else. It has to be something deeper. What is deeper than that is your essence. Your ontology. There is a sharing of the nature, a sharing of being, the divine identity. And this is the beautiful declaration of the Trinity. That there's one God. We see that communicated in Scripture. But that one God exists, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one identity, one nature, one God, one divine being. Jesus says it this way, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So when you believe in God, you believe in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We are distinct. There's a Father, there's a Son. And then he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but there is one God. You believe in God, you believe in me. I and the Father are one. Homoousis, consubstantial with the Father. Jesus Christ completely reveals his Father, because he shares the divine identity as divine with his Father, and shares that in his Father. And the Father shares that in his Son. Next, three explanations he gives. Next is the words. So we know that because of who Jesus is. We know this because of what Jesus said. Next verse. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So Jesus communicates the words that the Father had him to speak. Not on his own, but the Father who dwells in him. So it's the Father who does the very works and the words that Jesus does. Completely. 100%. Therefore, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. It's very important that Christ wants us to identify what he means, that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Now that's unique. No man can say that. If I said to you that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, what am I claiming? I'm claiming deity, right? I can't say that. No man can say that. Now pagans have said that. Caesar becomes divine. There's divinity in the Caesar. Bow down to the Caesar, right? Men have said that in a pagan worldview, but no man has said that in a biblical worldview. This is of Abraham. This is from Moses. This is claiming in that tradition where there is one God. And guess what? Man is not God. Man cannot be God. So it's a completely different worldview here that we're talking about in Judaism. Jesus is saying, God is in me and I am in God, in the way that would claim specific uniqueness. And he's calling us to believe in me, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. I could be in the Father, but I can't say the Father's in me. That's the blasphemous part. See, Jesus said they're equal. That's the equality of the essence. There's an equality between the Father and the Son. That's why he can say, you believe in God, great. Now, believe also in me. Don't be discouraged about the things in this world. Think about who God is. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to go. I'm going to come back for you. Okay? Don't forget that. Don't forget that I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know God? Know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything you need to know, I just gave to you. You don't need to look outside. You don't need to look under rocks. You don't need to look in the belly of crows. You don't need to look in the writings of Buddha and all of these other places that claim to be inspired. You need to believe me. Because I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And that's why I say the things I say, and then this is the one that is the most important apologetic, and that is why I do the works that I do. A lot of people claim to be divine. A lot of people claim to be, or some people do, not a lot, some people do. A lot of people claim to have religious authority, right? So our question is this, well, why would I believe in Jesus? And he gives us the answer over and over again. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So he points to his works. How do we verify his words? Through his works. What are the works that Jesus did? All kind of miracles. He just rose Lazarus from the dead. Many people saw these miracles and they attested for them. And of course, the greatest work has yet to be done. He's going to die on the cross. And he himself will come up from the grave. Many people will see it. And that's why there's a Christianity today. That is the reason why we affirm, because of the works of the Son of God. Therefore, don't let your heart be troubled by the things of this world. They have their purpose, and they will run their course. But you, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus communicates who God is accurately and completely. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. And if you know the Father, you know God. And if you know God, you have everything you need. Don't let your heart be troubled. Finally, third reason why we should not let our hearts be troubled by the circumstances of this world is because Jesus answers prayer. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Jesus is calling his disciples and telling them, don't let the troubles of this world distract you from the work that I've called you to do. You have work to do in this world. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. What did Jesus do? He came to seek and to save those who were lost. What does he call his followers to do? He calls his followers to go and to seek and to save those who were lost. That is our mission. And if your heart is weighed down by the cares of this world, what are you not going to do? You're not going to do the works that God has for you to do. So don't let your heart be burdened down with the things of this world. Believe in God. Believe also in his Son. Know that the works that God did through Christ, that same Spirit is now given to the church. And we, the body of Christ, are to take the works that Jesus did and go into all the world and do those works and call men to faith and call men to repentance and call men that there is only one way to know God, and that is through the Son, the divine Son of God. Come to Christ. Come and be saved from your sin. These are the works that he has given us to do. And because Jesus goes to his Father, these things he will do. How do we do these works? We do them by faith, and that is through prayer. God has given the greatest gift of all to the church, to pray the Lord's will on earth, to pray God's blessing on earth, to pray the great gift of salvation, the advancement of his kingdom, the blessing of knowing God through his word. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What does it mean to ask something according to his name? It means to acknowledge him. So my name carries with me my identity and who I am, Jason Young. If you ask something in my name, it means you're going to ask something that is consistent with who I am, with how I think about things, what I feel about things, and what I would choose to do in certain circumstances. That's what it means to ask something in someone's name or to carry someone's name. So it is when we ask in the name of Jesus, you're asking according to his will. You're asking according to his character and his nature and his heart. So when we ask something according to his name, to his will, to his nature, we can have the full confidence. Because as we go through Jesus to the Father and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have what we ask for when we ask according to his name, according to his will. So he makes this promise, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I will raise you up on that last day. I will take you to heaven to be with me. As you face difficulties in your life, very troubling circumstances, very hard things, things that are scary, things that make your blood boil, things that make you go, ugh. Ask in my name. Ask my will. And I will show you my will. And I will declare my will to the world. As I call you to go through the way of the cross, don't forget that, in this life, and go through trials and difficulties and problems that are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's to follow, the stubbing of the toe. Ask these things in my name, and I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The whole purpose is doxological. The whole purpose of the whole cosmos is doxological. It's for the glory of God. Why did God choose to do it this way? Why did God? For the glory of God. And all of these things are for the glory of God. And as we pray according to the will of God, we bring God glory on earth as it is in heaven. And as you do that, your heart will not be troubled anymore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious passage of Scripture. I pray that your Spirit would write your word in our hearts, that you would be glorified in your church, that you would be magnified, that you would be exalted. We thank you that we can know you, the one true God, through Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that we can know you accurately, we can know you completely, we can know you fully, and that you hear our prayers as we pray to you. In Jesus' name.